If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John, I want to preface our study by reading a couple portions of Scripture in 1 John. I guess the question is, we've looked at where the flesh, this carnal nature, this fallen nature came from. It came from Adam after the fall. It's been passed down from generation to generation. You kind of picture a cake pan, and if I turn it upside down and I take my fist and I bang in the bottom, guess what? Every cake that I bake with that pan from there off has a dent in it. And from generation to generation, the dent's been passed down. In 1 John chapter 2, we read this in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. That didn't come from God, but is of the world. When the Lord Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he was talking to them about their father, the devil. And he said this statement, he was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. And so we understand that, we'll talk about Satan tomorrow, that he was a covering cherub, had the capacity to choose wrong. Love always has the choice. You can't exhibit love if you don't have the choice to do so, which means you have the choice not to do so. And not to do so means disobedience when we're talking in the realm of divine truth and obedience to the Lord. And so Satan had the capacity not to please the Lord. He chose to do that. From that rebellious act comes then all that he brings into the world that reeks of rebellion. And so Adam and the woman bit on it. The woman was deceived. Adam followed his wife's leadership in that sense. He knew it was wrong. He sinned with his eyes open. He took of the fruit, and our first parents spiritually died that day. Satan cast a doubt on the Word of God. The first question in the Bible belongs to Satan. Did God say? And he's been casting doubt on the Word of God and the person and the work of Christ ever since. He's a defeated foe, and that's really all he can do today is cast out on Christ and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So we see Satan then is really the father of this rebellious spirit, and it comes into the world. Three times in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus said he's the prince of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. So this is his delegated domain. Now the good news is John says in chapter 5, verse 4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we can be overcomers. And that's the good news. Just as we saw with the flesh, the Word of God tells us how to defeat our own flesh, defeat our own bully, defeat our own Amalekite. And likewise, the Word of God tells us how to overcome the world. And so that's what we'll be thinking about this evening. William Law wrote this a long time ago. He warned that the world is not a greater enemy to the Christian than it was in the apostolic times. It is a greater enemy. He warned now that the world is a greater enemy than apostolic times. He said it is a greater enemy because it is greater power over Christians by its favors, riches, honors, rewards, and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutors. It is more dangerous enemy. By having lost its appearance of enmity, its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered an enemy, and therefore people are easily persuaded to resign themselves up to be governed and directed by it. I think that's a true statement. So this is what we're thinking about this evening. When we talk about the world, what is it that we actually say? And again, I think anytime we do a topical study, it's good. Pick up the concordance. Go through every time world is used in Scripture and then categorize these and say, well, what does God mean when he says world? And I find four major things that are emphasized when we read in the English the word world. The world may be referring to planet Earth, right? The world, the circle, which we all live on. It may be the world of things. There are many languages in the world, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 14. It may be the world of people, John 3:16. For God so loved the world The Lord Jesus did not die for a world system. He died for people in the world. And it may be a world system controlled by Satan. He's the prince and power of the world. In other words, this is his domain, speaking of a spiritual reference. In the latter instance, the world represents a human society that's built up apart from God. And that's what we really need to understand, is that the world system, and it has various forms, cultural forms, political forms, educational forms, medical forms, in every aspect of our life, we really see this this world system being controlled by Satan. When I was in engineering, this was back in 1991 that this happened. I worked for a company named Sunstrand, and they brought in Pacific Institute, one of the big companies that promotes New Age propaganda in corporate America, Pacific Institute, and Lou Tice teaching investments in excellence, and then they had all these other New Age classes. And they were forcing all employees, 10,000 employees, to go through this 40-hour curriculum where you got cassette tapes, sorry, we didn't have CDs then, cassette tapes that we listened to supposedly back and forth to work, videos that we watched when we went home, and all this New Age propaganda. The class taught how we could be co-creators with God, how we could unlock the wizard within, how that through mind imagery and visualization techniques, you could bring about your reality. They spent millions of dollars on this stuff. I looked at the material and wrote a letter to the president of the company, CC'd the management all the way up, had three attachments. The first two were reviews by Christian authors, how they perceive the curriculum, and then the third was the EOC bulletin, which the federal government said these classes are religious in nature and no employer can persecute their employees if they don't want to go to them and so forth. Well, that started within 48 hours. I was meeting with all kinds of attorneys in the company because they didn't want to get sued. And as a result of that, they made the class voluntary, and the attendance dropped off to 40%. 6,000 people said, nah, we don't want to go to that. And so I just tell you that story in that it doesn't matter. If you go in, that my daughter, she's a nurse, and she, one of the classes they taught in, this is at a university, is this healing touch. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, yeah. I mean, this is weird, guys. I mean, this lady's doing this kind of stuff around somebody. She's not even touching. Oh, yeah, you got a problem with your liver and doing this, you know. And it's like these are the days that we live in. It's New Age to the hilt. We have Reiki. New Age cults exploded in the 1960s. I had a man in my group at Sunstrand. His name was Russ. He was involved with a New Age cult called Ekankar, which has to do with soul travel. And he said, oh, yeah, I talked to my mom and dad all the time. I talked to them last night. I thought your folks were dead. Oh, yeah, they're dead. They've been dead for quite a while. I said, Russ, you're not talking to your folks. You're talking to what the scripture calls the familiar spirit. They hang around the living, and then when those that are living die, they come back and imitate them. That's what they deceive. So these are the days that we live in. And I think that the world systems, all this pool, it's like a huge undertow. And now we have all the techno gadgets bringing it in. It's like you can't plug the holes fast enough. It's just coming in every way, shape, and size. But we need to understand that this system that Satan controls is a society with all of its mechanisms that's built up apart from God. And I just want to think with you for a minute to as we kind of systematically categorize the world and God's teaching on things, just think how utterly opposed the world system is to what we read in Scripture. The world wants service. The Christ says, humble yourself and serve others. The world says, save your life. But the Lord says, lose your life to gain one worth living. The world claims, live for the moment, that Christians are to live for eternity. The world says, live for self. But the Lord says, lose your life for him. The world is into power, but the Lord uses the weak things to confound the mighty. The world permits greed to rule distribution, but Christians are to give according to need. The world says acquire wealth, but God teaches don't seek to be rich. The world uses money and power to rule, but Christians are to pray and use scripture and love to serve. The world says retaliate, get even, but the Lord teaches repay evil with good and be forgiving. The world uses violence, but Christians are to turn the other cheek. And you can go right down the line. The world, and I was in the corporate world for a while. I understand this step on other people, this nasty say whatever you can to get ahead, and they're just pushing on other people to try to get up the corporate ladder. But what they're really realizing is they're working themselves down, because the world's got everything upside down. And so if we go by the world standard, working one's way up is actually working one's way down in the kingdom of God. The Lord says if you want to work yourself up in the kingdom of God, you need to humble yourself and lower yourself. So everything's backwards, and Lord Jesus came to kind of put it right. And so we understand that a shepherd, when we look at the local assembly, you know, there's these three major models in leadership. You have the authoritarian, the dictator, and then you have this teaming approach, which a lot of corporate America is using now. And then you have the biblical model of leadership where the shepherds uplift the sheep. They get underneath and serve them to thrive. Biblical love always gives, right? Biblical love is sacrificial. For God so loved the world, he gave. Biblical love starts with sacrifice, and this is true leadership. It sacrifices itself for the good of others. So this system in the world is it's direct opposite of what the Lord Jesus teaches. It's a system that's built up and excludes the Lord Jesus. If you want to test for that, just whatever you're in your school, your office place, just get up one day and just start talking out loud about the Lord Jesus Christ and see what happens. There's power in that name. You can talk about Allah, and you can talk about Buddha, and you can talk about Barney the Purple Dinosaur, whatever. You can talk about anything, but you talk about the Lord Jesus, and it just makes the hair stick up on people's necks. There's power in that name. We were looking, we were talking about Abraham, and I find that this is very interesting. Back in Genesis 14, we had the first time that the word Hebrew is mentioned. And you remember in the last session when I was telling you about the second word for sanctified, it just means to pass through or pass along, abar. Well, the Hebrew word for Hebrew is abur. It comes from the same root. And so Abraham was just passing through. He was a passenger. That's literally what the Hebrew means. He was just passing through this world. He never built houses. He just pitched his tents, and I don't think his tent pegs were too deep into this world. Just passing through. And that's really the view that the Christian is to have. Our citizenship is in heavenly places, right? Philippians chapter 3. We have a very unique perspective of the Father because we are co-seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. Our citizenship is there. Look with me at Colossians 3 for a moment. I was stressing the positional truths a little earlier, and I want to stress some practical truths. Because Paul, in a lot of his epistles, he starts out with the doctrinal, the positional truths, and then he gets to the practical side of it. If you read the phrase with him or with Christ in Scripture, that almost always identifies a identification truth. Buried with him, crucified with him, raised with him, rule with him, and so forth. If you see a phrase in Christ or in him, that's usually a blessing that results from that union, from that positional truth. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul now changes in the epistle. He's had two chapters of doctrine. He's going to get into the practical side of the epistle, how the believers to live day in and day out. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we have these, in the first three verses, this transitional section of Scripture. If ye then be risen with Christ, is that a positional or a practical truth? Positional, right? Your clue is with him, with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Is that practice or position? practice, because that's what we're to do. See, these positional truths, that's, God can only do that. That has to do with salvation. Behavior is what we are in charge of doing. So then he continues on, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Practice or position? Practice, because that's what we're to do. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ, there's your phrase, in God. So now he gets back to the positional truth. That's what God has done. If you don't see that in Scripture, you'll come up with a doctrine and you can lose your salvation. You have to see the positional and the practice truths. Position is what God does. Practice is what we are to do. And if you get those confused, you're going to associate your behavior with the holding power of God in our salvation. And it will be confusing. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John. This will be the passage that we focus on, chapter 15. It is the night before the Lord's death, starting in John 13, all the way through John 18 is really the night before his crucifixion. John 13 and 14 is in the upper room, and John 15, they're moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Lord is talking to his disciples on the way. As I was thinking about what passage to use to think with you about the world and its pull and how to overcome it, John's a good writer to think about. The word world, cosmos, occurs 80 times in the Gospel of John. So more than any other gospel, more than any other book of the Bible. So, okay, maybe John, that's his audience, is the world. Maybe that's where we should go. Now, in John 15, we're going to see some very unique things about this passage. I'm going to give you four things in this passage I believe is important in overcoming the world. Things to recognize about the world. John 15, verse 1. By the way, who is the Lord Jesus talking to here? His disciples. When you're trying to understand what a passage says, it's important to understand who the audience is and what's the context of the passage. He's talking to his disciples here. It's not a mixed company. He's talking, and Judas has already left, so he's talking to believers. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Amen. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We'll pause our reading there. Now, another thing that I like to do in studying Scripture is I go through a passage like this, and I look for key words. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe the key words in John 15 are. There's five. The first key word is fruit, 8 times. The second is abide, 9 times. And love, 10 times. Now, what's interesting about this passage is you'll find fruit and abiding in the first part of the passage up till verse 17. And that's basically where all the occurrences of love are too. There's one more I think after that, but mainly in the first part of the passage. So in the first part of the passage, we have fruit, and we have abiding, and we have love. Now in the second part of the passage, starting verse 18 through the rest, the key words are world. If you look in verse 18 and 19, you'll see it 6 times. And the word hate. In the English, there's 8. Actually, one of them is in italics. It's not in the original language. In the Greek, there's 7 words translated, or the meaning, word of hate. Now, the reason I chose this passage tonight is the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for the ministry, their apostolic ministry, and he's telling them about how to be fruitful. And he's telling them he wants fruit. Notice the progression in verse 2. He talks about fruit, At the end of the verse, he talks about more fruit, and by the time you get to verse 5, he wants much fruit. The word salvation is never mentioned in this passage. Why? Because it's not talking about salvation, it's talking about fruitfulness. The Lord's talking to his disciples. If you talk to people that teach that you can lose your salvation, this is one of the primary passages they go to, this in Matthew 13. And what I'd like to do is give you an explanation of this passage, what I think it really means, what the Lord is conveying to his disciples. Now, in verse 18 and on, we have a shift in the subject matter where the Lord is talking about the persecution and suffering coming on. This is the highest concentration of the word hate in all the Bible in this chapter. John 15. And it's also the third most populous chapter of love in the entire Bible, 10 times. But what I think is significant about that is the love of God overcomes the hate of the world. In a chapter that's saturated with the hate of the world, we have the love of God 10 times. Isn't that great? Alright, let's look now at these first 6 verses. Okay, so we have, in verse 2, we have, verse 1, we have the true vine, that's the Lord Jesus. My Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me. The fact that there's branches in the Lord, he's talking about believers. Now, there are believers that are fruitful, and there are believers that aren't fruitful. What does he do with the believers that are fruitful? Well, he's going to prune them to get more fruit. I do the same thing with my apple trees. I prune them when they're still dormant. It doesn't look very pretty, but it stimulates fruit bearing. And then in the fall, I have lots of fruit. And so the idea is, if you're bearing fruit for the Lord, he wants more fruit, and he's going to be pruning. And he's going to be stimulating you for more fruit bearing. Now, what does he do with the believers, the branches that aren't bearing fruit? Now, in the English, it says he takes away, right? And we think, whoa, this person's lost their salvation, right? This would be the argument by those who teach it. Now, do you see the verb there? It's translated take away. That's the Greek word aero. Now, I looked at every occurrence of this Greek verb in the New Testament, aero, and here's what I found. 22 times it is translated to take away or took away, some form of that. 36 times in the New Testament, it is translated to take up or lift up. In other words, that is the majority rendering of aero, is to lift up or take up. Let me give you some examples. Acts 4:24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Same verb. Revelation 10:5. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Matthew 9:6, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, that's our word, take up thy bed and go in thy house. John 11:41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. In Luke 17:13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This is the same verb that we see here in John 15 verse 2, aero. Now, verse 3, it says, and you are clean through the word. We have a big garden. We do a lot of canning. In any given year, I plant between 50 and 80 tomato plants. We do a lot of salsas and pizza sauce and spaghetti sauce and stuff like that. We go through a quart of salsa a week in my house. I mean, we like that kind of stuff. So, by the way, that soup tonight was great. So, if I have tomato vines, if I don't stake the vines, what happens? They're just going to sprawl out on the ground, right? And they're not going to be too fruitful. You need to stake them up. I use cattle panel gates, and I just weave the vines up through it. But they need to get off the ground. If they lay on the ground, then they're going to get their leaves coated with mud and dirt, and they're not going to get the light they need, and you don't have the elements there to produce fruit. So what do? You lift the vine up, and you clean it off. I want fruit from these vines, right? I don't see fruit. I just don't whack the vine. I want fruit from it, and the Lord wants fruit from us. So if there's a believer that's not fruitful, The Lord wants to lift it up so he gets the light of truth and is clean by the word of God. And I believe that's what this passage is saying. Now, the other problem verse is verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. And some would say, well, see, you're not fruitful, you're not saved, burned up. Well, it's like, well, how much is not fruitful before I get burned up? But notice the text. It says, if any man abide on me, in other words, the man chooses not to abide in Christ. And if we don't abide in Christ, we can't be fruitful. And he is cast forth as a branch is withered, and some translations say they, some say world. King James says, men gather them and cast them into fire. If the angels gathered them, we'd have a doctrinal problem. Because anytime angels gather and they go in a fire, that's talking about hell, the lake of fire. Anytime in Scripture, if the angels are the gatherers and they're burned, that's talking about the lake of fire. This isn't the angels, this is men. And the first point here to realize, when we want to be fruitful, and I would, if I had to put a title on this message, I would just say, being fruitful in a world that hates you. Okay? Here's the first point. The world wants to burn up your testimony. The world is looking at you. You claim the name of Christ, and they are scrutinizing everything you do, and they're waiting for a slip-up so they can burn up your testimony. When I was... I'll save that story for a little bit later. I was thinking of the challenge of this. When I worked at Sunstrand, for example, if I had gone out with the guys and let's say we just went out for a burger, and if I'd had a Budweiser or something with my burger and fries, that would have been broadcast over the loudspeaker time I got back. I mean, they were always looking and ready to pounce on every little thing. The world is watching, and they want to burn up your testimony. And that's the first thing that we need to understand. Now, in verses 7 through 11, if we choose to abide in the Lord Jesus, what's the result of that? Verse 7, we get a powerful prayer life. How's your prayer life? Do you feel the Lord's listening? Are you seeing the hand of the Lord? In your life? Do you feel like the Lord is hearing your prayers and acting upon them? Well, abiding in Christ is something that produces a powerful prayer life. Then we see in verse 8, there's fruit, much fruit. Verse 9, we get to experience the love of God, abide in His love. Verse 10, verse 11, we get to experience joy like we never got to experience before, a supernatural joy. Verse 12, we're able to love others in a way we never were able to before. This is the result of abiding in Christ. These are the things that result. Satan doesn't want that, because as we abide in Christ, now we become Christ-like. We represent Him in the world. And the last thing he wants is a bunch of people reminding him of Christ, the one who defeated him at the cross. As I said before, when we say no to the flesh and we allow the Holy Spirit to work, there's a flash and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited. Now, Satan doesn't want that, and so he's going to try to neutralize your testimony. He's going to try to neutralize your ministry. The first point was he wants to burn up your testimony. The second point is he wants to neutralize your ministry. Okay, so they're looking to see when you do wrong, so they can discredit you. And now he sees when you're doing something for the Lord, and he wants to try to neutralize that. I believe this is the teaching of the second parable of the second parable in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. Do you remember the parable where the Lord sows wheat out through the world, and then at night the evil one comes and he plants tares right alongside the wheat, the harnel. Now, this parable the Lord Jesus actually interprets for us. And he says, the wheat are the children of God. That's us. The tares, he says, is the children of the devil. Well, then the servants say, well, shall we go and pull up the tares? And the Lord says, no, you'll probably root up some of the wheat. Just leave it until harvest time. And then the angels will come and they'll gather up the tares and they'll be taken to the fire and burned. And so this is something we, not only is the devil looking to burn up our testimony when we do something wrong, if we're living for the Lord, he sees that, and through his system, he wants to try to neutralize that. And so he's going to plant his tare, his children, right alongside you. I like the way Corey Ten Boom put it. She says, we're in a war. Satan wastes no ammunition on a believer that's not living for Christ. I thought that was good. Satan doesn't waste any ammunition on a believer that's living, a believer not living for Christ, excuse me. So if we're not living for the Lord, why should he even do anything? But if we are living for the Lord, there comes the tare right alongside the wheat. Try to neutralize that. When I was at Sunstrand, we had several Bible studies going. Started out with one lunchtime study. At one time, I had three Bible studies going in the workplace over lunch hours. And several engineers came to the Lord through those studies. I remember one cubicle we'd walk by. There were six engineers in there. And as we walked in the conference room, they would sneer and say, oh, there go the Bible thumpers, you know, and make little comments like that. Well, over the course of time, three of those six guys came to the study. Two of them got saved. You know, so you got to expect that. This is the world system, and it poses that if you're living, if you're standing up, want to be counted for Christ in the workplace, in the school place, Satan will take notice of that. I was at a place where probably everybody in the entire room knew that I was a Christian. Through the studies, the word gets out. Well, what happened when we started a new program, and I had these studies going, everything was going great, the Lord planted two atheists right beside me. And they constantly were at me, just constantly. I remember one time I was coming back to my desk, coming down the corridor. I was on this side of the aisle, and there were two software engineers. One guy was like a hippie's leftover, had hair way down here from the 60s. And so they were sitting there, and Bill, who's the hippies left over, he had his fingers like this, and Ted had, he was going like this. I mean, this is not normal protocol for high paid engineers. You know, they don't do this in the office place, you know. And I walked by and I said, what are you guys doing? He says, well, this is Christianity and these are all other religions, and Christians say they're the only ones going to heaven, and all these other religions miss the mark. But we know all ways lead to God. And they wouldn't even believe that, but that's what they said. I said, yeah, you're right. And I went and sat down. And they didn't like that. So Ted comes over and he says, wait a second, I thought you said that through this Jesus was the only way that you get to heaven. Well, what you said is all ways lead to God, and that's true. Now, you can take Jesus, repent of your sins and take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and get to heaven saved as a child of God, or you can reject that and get your day in heaven before the great white throne judgment right before you're cast into hell. It's up to you which way you want to get there. But everyone will get their day in heaven. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. Those, despite the tares, the Lord blessed. If you're living for the Lord, expect the enemy to try to neutralize your testimony. If there isn't any neutralization attempt, then you have to wonder, am I living for the Lord? Right? Second Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. So if we're living for the Lord, you will suffer for it. Now, as we go on, verses 18 through 20. Again, this is a major shift in this chapter. Verse 18, we read, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, before we get into verses 18 and 19, I just want to think with you about something that the Lord says here in verse 20. He says, remember not the word I sent unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, when did he say that? Well, turn with me back to Matthew. It was when he was teaching on discipleship. I'm going to stop at Matthew 11 first. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest of your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's two things I find very interesting about these three verses. First of all, this is the only passage in all the Gospels where the Lord tells us what he's like. Nowhere else does the Lord tell us what he's like. Here he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Amen. I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you. I think most of us probably can't relate to the yoke as they did in the Lord's days, but this aspect of connecting animals together with a wood apparatus usually, so they pull together. They can actually pull stronger in twos than they can individually. Well, in this case, when we take the yoke upon us, we find out the Lord does the pulling. And it's meek. Matter of fact, from this passage, if you can kind of just picture two guys here with a table, and one guy's in the middle holding the table, he's got all the weight, and the other guy's just kind of got his fingers around the end, he can let go and he's not carrying anything. Well, if we walk together and I'm in step with the person in front of me, I don't have any work, right? But if I try to push faster or slower than the person holding all the weight, then I create work for myself. And I really think that's what it means to walk in the will of God and be yoked with the Lord. He's meek and gentle. And if we're walking in line with his will, then life is joyful. Sometimes I ask myself, because he says here, learn of me. That's what a disciple is, mathetes. It means a learner. It's true that disciples follow, but the real meaning of a disciple is a learner. So we're learning of Christ. And eirene, as I said earlier, is this Greek word that means peace, to make one again. And if I am missing peace in my life, and I know this is the mind of Christ, then I have to think, okay, where am I not one with the mind of Christ? What's wrong with my thinking? And if I can identify that, then I can bring myself into the mind of Christ, and there's joy in my life again. It's when we push and we lag behind the will of God, when we're not thinking like Christ, that we make life hard. He wants life to be, it may not be without difficulty, but it can be joyful and we can have peace fill our soul. Now, when he refers to this, let's flip over to chapter 10. He says, it is enough of the disciple that he be like his teacher. That is the main goal of discipleship, that we be like the teacher. And a servant like the Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hidden that shall not be known. So this is what he was referring to back in John. Remember this. I told you that the disciple needs to learn of me. I want you to learn of me. You're going to be like me. That is the goal. And if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so the Lord's just reminding them that. And this is really the third point. The world hates a believer because the world hates Christ. Again, the highest concentration of the word hate in all the Bible right here in these two verses, verses 18 and 19, we see the word world six times. The hate of the world. The final point, we come to verse 23. For he hateth me hath, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now that they have no cloak for their sin, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father. Twice he says they were not known sin. Now they have sin. In other words, when the Lord Jesus brought the truth, the message of God, and he lived it out before them, he was living out the truth. The world hated that. The world hates its sin exposed. Think of the woman at the well in John 4. You know, the conversation was really going well when the Lord was talking about, well, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. And then the Lord tells her about her sin. Well, you've had five husbands. You're living with the man right now who's not your husband. What's she do? Well, this mountain over here is where we go worship. And she really changed the subject, right? People don't like to have their sin talked about. They like to change the subject. It makes them uncomfortable. And so not only does the world hate the believer because it hated Christ, but because Christ exposed sin, the world hates that. The world is going to hate the believer because of the exposing of sin. The child of the night, the child of disobedience, the child of the devil likes the shadows, and they don't like the light of divine truth. You got to come out of the light. That was the thing that really struck me in the study of Exodus. All the way through, we'll study this tomorrow, Satan is like a lion. A lion, lion, lion. And then after he's defeated with the Passover lamb, then he becomes the serpent. And he goes out with the children of God in a mixed multitude to cause grumbling and deceive and then subtleties. Before that, he was attacking full force. After the defeat at the Passover lamb, now we have the wiles of the devil, this trickery and so forth. The world hates its sin to be exposed. If you're in a secular institution of learning, you know that sin will not be a term that's spoken of. You have mistakes. The naturalist, the agnostic, and so forth will never talk about sin because that has moral reckoning, and there's just mistakes. There's no one that we're accountable to in their opinion. Four things. The world wants to burn up our testimony. The world wants to neutralize our ministry for God. The world hates a believer because it hates Christ. And the world hates its sin exposed. But whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Our Savior overcome the world, and we can overcome the world with Him. The idea, though, is not to be investing in a world that's under judgment. I remember a story where Charles Spurgeon was walking down a sidewalk. And he looked up in a tree and he saw a bird building a nest. Below were two men with axes and saws that were preparing to fall the tree. And Spurgeon looked up at the little bird and said, "Poor, poor bird that builds a nest in a tree soon to be fallen. Poor, poor believer that invests in a world soon to be destroyed." Everything that we see is already in the process of fading, rusting, corroding, but it's all going to come under judgment. We are just passengers. We're just passing through. We don't want to be straightening deck chairs on the Titanic right before it goes down, right? We're not running into a burning house straightening pictures. This whole world is under judgment of God, is going to be destroyed. That's not invest in something that's temporary. That's invest for something eternal. And I pray that these thoughts will be helpful in that. The world is under judgment. That's not invest into a world that is soon to be taken away and destroyed. There's a coming day where the Lord is going to shake this world. And the unshakable kingdom is all that's going to be left. And the rest is going to be gone. And that will be a glorious day. Father, we just thank you again for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the heart of the Lord Jesus as he was ministering to his disciples the last night before the cross. This was very much on his mind. He wanted them to carry the message of truth. He wanted them to be fruitful. He wanted them to know that this world, this system that came out of rebellion would oppose the mission, oppose the message, would oppose their ministry. It would not like the message of truth that would expose sin. Father, we pray that we might just take inventory of our own lives here in this quiet place, we might ponder for a moment, is there something I'm doing that's causing my testimony to be burned up before the lost? Am I suffering persecution? Do I see the enemy trying to neutralize my ministry? Do I have a ministry that is worthwhile for that type of attack? And Father, I pray that we just understand if we do live for you, that there will be trials. There will be suffering for that. And Father, we just count it a joy to know that in that we have a oneness with Christ that can only be experienced through those fiery trials. And so we pray that we might be encouraged in that as well. Father, we pray you just bless our fellowship tonight. For those that are going over to the Y, we just pray for a good time, a safe time. Pray for a good rest. We pray, Father, we might be prepared worshipers in the morning. And we give you our thanks and close our time together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.